What shall we say then about the song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32? First, we should note that this is the longest song in all the Bible, excluding the books of the Psalms and the Song of Solomon. This song, some 43 verses, is longer than the song of Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 5, and it's more than twice as long as the song in Exodus 15 after Israel crossed the Red Sea. Second, this song is a particularly rich and profound song, as you may well have noticed as we read it together. There's a lot in it. The setting of this psalm is also important. This song was written and spoken by Moses on the plains of Moab after the 40 years wilderness wanderings have ended. In fact, this song is Moses' penultimate message. His last message is found in Deuteronomy chapter 33. There he blesses the 12 tribes of Israel. And the penultimate message is the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. The most striking thing about the song of Moses is, however, its function, its purpose, why God gave it. And we'll say more about that later on. Moses is about to die. God tells Moses what will happen, Israel, after his death in the days which lie ahead. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. You're going to die, and then they're going to depart. Then, verse 17, my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? Verse 18 is similar. And then God says in verse 19, Now therefore, in the light of this, that after you die, Israel in the days ahead will depart, and I will judge them. Now therefore, write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. This song then functions as a witness, an accusing witness, a witness which is for God and against Israel in her sins. That's the way verse 19 ends. This song shall be a witness for me against the children of Israel. In verse 21, about the middle of the verse, it says, This song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. This song is a witness to Israel in the generations to come. And this, in the context of Deuteronomy chapter 1, tells us that God made two great witnesses against Israel. The first, as we've seen, is the song of Moses, and the second is the law. Deuteronomy 31, verse 26, God commands Moses, and then Moses commands the Levites. Verse 26, Take this book of the law, and now this is what you've got to do with it, where you're going to put it. Put it in the sight of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God. Why? That it may be there as a permanent fixture, that it may be there for a witness against thee. The song will witness to Israel when she apostatizes, and so will the law, which is hid up beside the ark of the covenant. Now, how are these two witnesses going to witness for God and against the departing children of Israel through the generations? Well, with respect to the law would witness through the faithful priests. The priests had the task, Deuteronomy 33 and Malachi 2 tells us, of expounding the law to the people of God. And, of course, God also, as Deuteronomy 18 spells out, would raise up prophets to come to the priests when they didn't do their duty, and the kings when they didn't do their duty, and the priests when they didn't do their duty, princes, and the people. That's how the law functioned, kept there beside the ark and then expounded and applied. And it was also read every 7 years. Then the song. Verse 19 says of chapter 31, "Now therefore write ye this song for you and teach it the children of Israel." The song then, as written and taught to the children of Israel, would witness against them. And then especially in verse 21 we read that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. In every generation they would remember this song, and this song would, as it were, come back to haunt them and accuse them of their wicked apostasy from the living God. This song also has a more positive feature, and we'll say more about that later on. For now, though, we ought to survey the contents of this song. It begins with an appeal to heaven and earth. Sit up, take notice, God is speaking. God is speaking through his servant Moses with heavenly life-giving doctrine, verse 2, which is the proclamation of the great name of God, verse 3, his works and his ways, verse 4. That's who God is, verses 3 and 4. On the other hand, God's people, Israel, have corrupted themselves, and their spot, their characteristic mark, doesn't accord with who God is. They're perverse and crooked. God then says, "Look at the way you've requited me. I bought you, I made you, I established you," verse 6. "Can't you remember all the things I've done for you," verse 7. "I divided the nations for you," verse 8. "You're my portion," verse 9. "I took you out of the terrible wilderness," verse 10. "Like an eagle looking after her children, I preserved you, and it was me alone," verse 12. "I made you ride in the high places of the earth. I gave you great prosperity, butter, wine, meat, all the rest. But you were like a cow that fed heavily, became fat, and then rebelled and abused all the good gifts I gave you. Jeshurun," a word here for Israel, "waxed fat and kicked. She forsook God, ran after idols." And then verse 19 tells us that the Lord then abhorred his people for her idolatry and judged her with all the terrible judgments set forth in verses 19 and following. And in verse 43, the last part of this song, "Rejoice, O ye nations," the Gentiles, "with his people." In the midst of all these dire judgments upon Israel for her sins, mercy, joy is promised to the Gentiles through Israel's sin. And that's the way the Apostle Paul interprets and applies this verse in Romans 15 and verse 10. And in this song we have our text, verse 8. "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." God in this text is said to do two things. He divides and he separates. What does he divide and separate? He divides and separates the nations and the sons of Adam, putting one nation here and another nation there. Why does he do this? "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam," here's the reason, "he set the bounds of the people, all the nations of the earth, according to the number of the children of Israel." He had a mind to the seed of Abraham. And in explaining and applying this morning, we'll be referring to various elements of Old Testament history and geography, looking at other passages, and you may wish especially this morning to have your Bibles open to look them up. Let's consider then the reason for the arrangement of the nations. The reason for the arrangement of the nations. First, in the Old Testament age, and second, in the New Testament age. We begin with some history. The flood. God sent the flood. The human race was wiped out apart from 8 people. Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their four wives. These were the only descendants of Adam to survive. After they left the ark, God told them to multiply, subdue, and fulfill the earth, a repetition of the command given to Adam. Some 1656 years before, and more. And then, with the multiplication of these eight, we next come to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, when, contrary to God's command to fill the earth, the people desired to congregate, build a tower as the center of a humanistic empire. Let us make a name by putting this great tower up that builds, that goes all the way to heaven. And God then confused their languages so that they could not work together and scattered them. He filled the earth through them in that way. Genesis chapter 10 then is what's called the Table of Nations. It tells us of these three sons of Noah, and hence descendants of Adam, what their generations were. There's the sons of Japheth. And verse 5 of that chapter tells us that they are the Gentile nations in Europe and elsewhere in the Isles of the Sea. Then there were the sons of Ham, which, roughly speaking, occupy what we now call the Middle East. And then there's the sons of Shem, which center on Abraham, who is a descendant of Shem, and then from him Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, and the nation of Israel. Here's the nations, the dividing of the nations. Verse 8 says, "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." God had his church in mind when he gave to each nation, people, their land. Now let's think first of all of the land to the west of the river Jordan. To whom did God give this land? Answer, the Canaanites. And here we should read from Genesis chapter 10. Genesis 10, verses 15 to 19. "And Canaan," who was a descendant of Ham, "and Canaan begat Sidon." That was a person, and from that person came the city of Sidon to the north of the promised land. "And Heth, and from Heth came the Hittites, and the Jebusite." You'll remember that the Jebusites occupied Jerusalem. "And the Amorite," and I should say here that the Amorites occupied the land of Israel. There's a coastal strip bordering in the Mediterranean. It was mostly Canaanites. And then the Amorites occupied the hill country, which ran north-south. And then the Canaanites were found in another strip along the River Jordan. So the Amorites were also in this land. "The Amorite and the Girgashite and the Hivites, Gibeon," the city of Gibeon in the Promised Land, they were Hivites, "and the Arkite and the Sinite and the Arvadite and the Zemarite and the Hamathite, and afterward with the families of the Canaanites spread abroad." So these are the families. Where did they settle? And all this God ordained. "And the border of the Canaanites was from Zidon, in the north of what we now know as the Promised Land, as thou comest to Gerar, in the southwest of the Promised Land, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam, even unto Lasha, which are by the Dead Sea." In short, that strip to the west of the River Jordan that was later occupied by Israel. And all these different people, the Zidonians, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, and all the rest, are descendants of Canaan. They're all subgroups of Canaanites. Now, this is significant if we turn back to Genesis chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Noah has gotten drunk. Ham, instead of covering up his father's nakedness, sinned, dishonored him. And then Noah, by the Spirit of God, prophesies concerning a descendant of Ham. Verse 25 of Genesis 9, "And Noah said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." A curse comes upon Canaan, and the Canaanites will serve Shem. And the descendant of Shem, of course, that's Abraham and the children of Israel. Now our text says when the Most High divided to their nations their inheritance, and so on, he set the bounds according to the children of Israel. And so we must understand that the sword of Joshua executed the judgment and curse which God had ordained upon Canaan and all the sons of Canaan in the promised land. God put them there for a specific purpose, and then God sent Joshua to wipe them out. And according to Genesis 15 verse 16, God's word to Abraham, the time when the Israelites came in and slaughtered the Canaanites as God's just judgment was whenever the gathering to whom God gave this land. We ought to know too the place. This land which God gave originally to the Canaanites was a place between three continents: Asia, Africa and Europe. A strategic place. That's significant, that placing, for Israel's later history. And to point ahead to where we're going later on, there were mighty powers nearby: Egypt to the south and west, and then too we have Assyria and Babylon, and further afield Greece and Rome. Now this land which God divided earlier to the Canaanites was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was not a land which needed irrigation from one great river, as was Egypt, which was irrigated by the Nile. It was a good land. And yet, it was also a land in which God would later send drought and locusts and pestilence and evil beasts. That's the quality of the land. Now what about the size of this land that God gave to his people in his good time? He didn't give them too big a slot of land. He didn't say, now you 12 tribes numbering 2 million plus, you're going to fill, say, China or Australia. That'd be too big. He didn't say, well, you're going to fill an area of land something like the size of the area around Ballymena, too small, or Martha's Vineyard. He gave them a piece of land just the right size for the 9.5 tribes which were to inherit the piece of land which was west of the River Jordan. Because when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. That's the land to the west of the River Jordan. What about the land to the east, immediately to the east of the Jordan? Who occupied that land before Israel did? Og, the king of Bashan, in the north, and Sihon, king of the Amorites, in the south. And the Amorites were descendants again of Canaan. God cursed them, and God executed judgment upon these Amorites to the east of the River Jordan through the sword of Moses, who was then alive as well. And this land, we're told, was a land particularly suitable for cattle. And Reuben and Gad had a lot of cattle. They said that land would suit us well. And God gave that land to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Because when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, he set the bounds of the people according to the children of Israel. Then we ought to think too about God's ordering of the nations with respect to those countries which were near the borders of the land of Israel. Let's turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 2. God gave the land to Israel. Israel was to conquer Og and Sihon to the east of the Jordan, and the other tribes and nations to the west of the Jordan. But Israel wasn't to fight everybody in that part of the world. She was told, Deuteronomy 2 verse 5, not to fight against Edom. Deuteronomy 2 verse 5, meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. That's the region south of the southern tip of the Dead Sea. Edom is given their land, and you're not to take it from them. And how did Edom get that land? Deuteronomy 2 verse 12 says, the Horims also dwelt in Seir before time, but the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their stead. God gave the land originally to the Horites, and then God providentially caused the Edomites to wipe out the Horites and occupy their land. If you look at Deuteronomy 2 verse 8, Israel was told also, don't fight against Moab. The Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, For I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given this to the children of Lot. And how did the Moabites get the land? Verse 10 says, they occupied the land from the Emims. The Emims dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many and tall, as the Anakims. Don't attack the Moabites, because they're the descendants of Lot. And don't attack either the Ammonites. Verse 19. When thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. And who owned the land now occupied at that time by the children of Ammon? A group of people called the Zamzumims, verse 20, who were very tall as well. Don't fight them. God's ordering the nations. Some you fight, some you don't. And God brought Edom, Moab, and Ammon in through dispossessing other nations to whom God had earlier given their land. And all this he's doing for the sake of Israel. And in this connection too, we can mention the Philistines. Verse 23 talks about a people called the Caphtorims. The Caphtorims, from other parts of God's word, were the Philistines. The Caphtorims, which came forth out of Caphtor, most reckon that to be Crete. They came from the island of Crete. They conquered the Avims and destroyed them and dwelt in their stead. And they dwelt in that little strip of the land to the south and west of Israel. And if you look at Amos 9 verse 7, you'll see that another near neighbour of Israel, the Syrians, to the north and the east, they came from the place called Kir. No one knows exactly where that is. But God brought all these nations to their specific place, sometimes by dispossessing other nations, for the sake of his church. And just think about it. God put the Philistines there for a reason. The Philistines are particularly strong in the days of the judges and the early monarchy. And so we have stories involving the Philistines and Samson and David. What about Moab and Ammon? Why did God put them there? Well, they're the apostate descendants of believing Lot. Lot was a child of God. He fell into sin, compromised with the world, pitched his tent towards Sodom, and God puts Ammon and Moab there as a lesson to the church in the Old Testament and the New Testament of a church in close proximity to a people who in their generations departed. And so sometimes the children of Moab and Ammon are attacking the people of God, and at other times the children of God are subjugating and ruling over them. And why did God put Edom there, taking away the Horites? God wanted the reprobate people. Esau have I hated. And Malachi 1 says that applies to the nation as well. He puts them just south of the children of Israel. These were the ones who celebrated when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and cried out, "Raise it, raise it." So vehement was their hatred of the people of God. And any Israelites who managed to escape the massacre, the Edomites, as it were, caught them at their border and said, "Nebuchadnezzar's men, here's an Israelite, kill him too." God put the nations there for the sake of his people. And to mention the last one in this connection, Syria brought them from Kir. They were an oppressive power before the rise of Assyria. And Elijah and Elisha, the stories involving them, focus on the Syrians. And our text says that the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, and he did this, setting their bounds according to the number of the children of Israel. It's all there to serve the salvation of the church. And so Deuteronomy 32 verse 25, this song goes on to speak about Israel. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, and the suckling also with the man of grey hairs. And sometimes it was the Edomites who did it, sometimes the Syrians, sometimes the Philistines or the Moabites or the children of Ammon. And if we go a little bit further away and look at some of the powerful nations, God put Egypt where he did because of the famine, so that Jacob and his sons could go down there and find refuge. And then God ordered the 10 plagues to destroy the Egyptians, and then the Red Sea would wipe out Pharaoh and his host. And God put Assyria where he did to judge the northern kingdom and take her into captivity. And God put Babylon where he did and raised her up to her power at a certain time, because he'd all planned that one day when Israel sins, as Deuteronomy 32 spells out, a foreign power would come and take her into captivity. And if you go north and west, you'll find Greece. And God put the Greeks there and raised up Alexander the Great in the intertestamental period to chastise his church and give us another picture of the Antichrist. And if you go further west again, you come to Rome, which is a clearer and sharper picture of the final anti-Christian kingdom. Because when God divides to all the nations their inheritance, he's doing this with an eye upon Israel. That's why the nations are where they were. This teaches us that God's plans, every last one of them, are eternal. He did not make up a plan ad hoc. What will I do now to chastise my people? He had it all planned. Verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father. Ask the elders. They'll tell you. When God divided the nations, he did it for the sake of the church. And so James declared at the great Jerusalem Synod in Acts chapter 15, with respect to the conversion of the Gentiles through the coming of the Messiah, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, including the Gentile mission and the Catholic Church, and everything else. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And this means too that all the ungodly nations, thinking now especially in Old Testament days, all these ungodly nations and all their actions, their relative prosperity and decline, serves the salvation of the church. Isaiah 43 verse 3, God says, I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I give Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. What happened in Egypt? What happened in Ethiopia? All those things, they're gifts to you, because I love you. Isaiah 45 verse 4, speaking about Cyrus, the king of Persia. The Persians defeated the Babylonians, and then Cyrus said to the children of Israel, you can leave Babylon and go back to the promised land. Quote, Isaiah 45 verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known thee. God said, Cyrus, I made you king of Persia, and I gave you those military victories over the Babylonians for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect. You didn't even win the battle because you had a great army. You won because I wanted to release my people from Babylon. You're my servant. And it says too, though thou hast not known me. You didn't even know a single thing about it, because my ways are higher than your ways. And all these nations, directly or indirectly, and whether or not we can explain it, they all serve the salvation of the church. And all this, as I say, was the furthest thing from their mind. Furthest thing from the mind of Cyrus. Furthest thing from the mind of Og, the king of Bashan, with his giant bed, 9 cubits long. He wasn't thinking of that. Furthest thing from the mind of Nebuchadnezzar, that he would be used to chastise the people of God. And all the Canaanites, they didn't understand. But God tells us that was his plan through it all. And this means, too, that God's giving to certain nations a piece of land, whether that land's a good land, relatively speaking, or relatively poor land, giving them safety for a time, giving them military power for a time, doesn't teach that God loves them and has some sort of general common grace for them. Verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. He gave them all this land, gave them that power, gave them those riches for Israel's sake. Not even for their own sake. And verse 9 explains, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And to say that everything in the world serves the salvation of the church is still not to go far enough. It's not simply the church which is the goal of all God's purposes with regard to all things. It's Christ himself. Colossians 1 says that all things were created by him, that is by Christ, and for him. Everything in the universe serves the glory of Jesus Christ. Everything was created by him. Everything is ordered by him. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the head over the church, which is his body. And all those things. And the purpose is, verse 19 of Colossians 1, that in all things he might have the preeminence, that he might be first with regard to everything in the plan and purpose of God. So these nations were ordered for the church's sake, according to the number of the children of Israel, in order to serve Jesus Christ, and in this way to serve the glory of God. Now all this has important lessons also for the church in the New Testament age. We think first of all of the Roman Empire. Why the Roman Empire? Why did God raise it up? Well, for one thing, as I said earlier, to picture the final anti-Christian kingdom. For another thing, this is the more positive part of it, you may say, transport around the Mediterranean world was never as easy as at that time. The Romans built great roads. And the Romans, with their mighty armies, stopped a lot of the piracy which went on in the Mediterranean. So you had roads, and even sea journeys, a lot safer. And you had a universal Greek language. And God did this because he willed the spread of the gospel. Later on, the Roman Empire fell. God judged it. And in came these barbarians. They took Rome in 476, and they made incursions at various times through various parts of the empire, and then finally the whole thing collapsed. God did that, as I said, as a judgment upon the empire, but also that new blood might be brought into the church. And these barbarians, mostly Germanic peoples, and some Slavs, were then converted to the faith of Jesus Christ. If you think about Britain, and you think of the various people in Britain, going back to the Celts, God put the Celts there for a reason. Then there was a conquest by the Romans of England, roughly speaking. Some of these Celts were then converted because the Romans brought with them the gospel. Later on, the Anglo-Saxons came in from northern Germany, a judgment upon the Roman Empire, no doubt, but then some of them then were grafted in. Near the end of the first millennium, we have the Vikings coming from Scandinavia with all their longships and ferocity, so much complained of by the medieval monkish chroniclers. God willed to save some of them. And then in 1066 we have the Battle of Hastings, and up come the Normans from northern France, although they originally came from Scandinavia, because God had his people and his purposes. The Most High is dividing to the nations their inheritance. He's setting the bounds of everybody throughout the whole New Testament age according to the number of the children of Israel. He has his church in mind. And in more recent times, probably the best example of this is with America, what's called the melting pot, people coming from all over the world. Brings its own problems, of course, but of course it also means that some of these people come to hear the gospel. And if you think back to the Middle Ages, I said this before, but the chief purpose of the Alps in the history of the world is the salvation of God's church, so that the Waldensians would have somewhere to hide from the armies of the Holy Roman Empire in the Middle Ages. You can't get them up at that height. And if you think of Wycliffe in England, God engineered it such that the King of England fell out with the Pope, and a very powerful figure was able to protect Wycliffe so that Wycliffe could preach the gospel, translate the Bible into English, and send out preachers. Jan Hus in Bohemia, the current Czech Republic, then received the gospel through Wycliffe and some of his writings, and he preached there, and God engineered things such that Bohemia was between the Romans and the Byzantines, the east and west, and so it got a little bit more leeway and was protected in this sort of niche so that the gospel could go forth 100 years before the Reformation. And verse 8 says that God sets the bounds of all the nations according to the children of Israel. And if you look at the book of Acts, Acts 17 verse 26, we read that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and God hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, all nations made of one blood, God determines the times before appointed, where they're going to be, for how long, and where their borders are. Do they increase? Do they decrease? God has all determined that. And that means too that God controls the wars, which have a lot to do with the nation's boundaries, and the causes of those wars, and migrations, that is, mass movements of people, and the causes of those migrations, including war, pestilence, famine, issues like marriage between royalty, especially if you think back to former days, had a large bearing at certain times on the movements of various peoples. Deuteronomy 32 verse 8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, he set the bounds according to the number of the children of Israel. A New Testament age, we think here of the Catholic or Universal Church of Jesus Christ. Now this chapter, Deuteronomy 39, is prophetic. I've already pointed out how that Moses is about to die. God says to Moses, this is what's going to happen after you die. This is how they will sin, and this is how I will judge them, and then they will be scattered, and so on. And this is, in short, a little map of the Old Testament, what's going to happen in broad, general terms. And these general principles apply also to the church. And when the church turns away from God, God then judges her and gives her up to apostasy and departure. And therefore, this word of God, like all the Bible, including this preaching today, is a witness against the church when the church apostatizes and becomes a whore, as the prophets say. That's the idea of a witness against. But the second purpose, of which I spoke earlier, and more positive purpose, is set forth in verses 46 to 47 of Deuteronomy 32. 46 and 47. Moses has made an end of speaking all these words, and Moses says to them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, and you shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. You lay hold on these things and then teach your children. And the reason is, for it is not a vain thing for you. It's not futile or silly, pointless, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land whither ye go over to possess it. This dual function, it's a witness against those who depart from the word of God, but it's also a means, that is, learning these things, teaching them to your children, it's a means for the church to prolong her days and prosper under the hand of God. It isn't all negative. The two positives are that when these judgments come upon the people of God in the Old Testament, some will rightly understand what's been happening. This is what God said. And then in so understanding and believing these things, they themselves will be kept from the great judgment. And the chief reason and argument urged in the earlier part of Deuteronomy 32 against apostasy is gratitude. Gratitude. This is the argument of verses 6 to 14. Think about what God has done for you, beloved in Christ. He bought you in the blood of his Son. He made you the new creation. He established you. Verse 6. And go back to the early days and ask your father and the elders. And God even divided all the nations, just exactly where they are and for how long, for your salvation and all the other members of the church in every age and land, because you're his portion. And he took you out of a miserable situation and all your sins, and he led you all the way, and he fed you with the finest of the wheat. Don't then show the spot or mark or characteristic of the ungodly. Instead, praise the Lord. Verse 3, publish his name, ascribe greatness to him, declare him to be the rock whose work is perfect and his ways are judgment, a God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he. Praise God. And Moses also proclaims that this, what he's been teaching in this psalm, and therefore this word of God this morning, is to be likened to dew from heaven, which falls on the believing people of God. My doctrine, including the doctrine from verse 8, which we've been studying this morning, My doctrine or teaching shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb and the showers upon the grass, bringing refreshment and salvation and the Spirit to God's people. And this witness, whether positive or negative, has a universal aspect so that everybody must hear. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Amen. Thank you.